If you've been here in August, you know that we've been focused on passages of Scripture that have to do with transition times and the leadership of God's people. And the elders asked me to do this, and when they did, they asked me to do this during August. I thought, gosh, I hope I can find something in the Bible about that that's preachable. And sure enough, the challenge was to pick out from many options the passages we've studied. So for 3 weeks now, we've been focused on baton passing among the leaders of God's people and what impact that had on God's people. And today, yet one more time, we're going to do it a bit differently than we usually do. Usually when I preach, we just read the whole of the Scripture and then we think together about it. But today we're going to do the Scripture in bits and pieces. And actually that works out pretty well because the story we're reading about, Barnabas and Saul, is spread through several chapters of Acts and actually spans several years. So to get it in snippets is just exactly how Luke wrote it up in the book of Acts. And before we go any farther, let's stop and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit who inspired its writing. Let your Spirit stir in our midst and inspire us in hearing and embolden us in responding. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we who know the Bible began to take the names of these books for granted, but they were all given names in particular ways and quite differently than books are named in our culture, where marketers choose names that they know will sell. Well, that wasn't how they did it back then. And authors didn't title their own books. Usually they picked up a name as people realized what it was about. And they would tag the book with that name. And that's what happened with the books of the Bible. That's what happened with the book of Acts. It actually shows up for the first time that we can find in the year 180 or thereabouts from Irenaeus, one of the church fathers. And either he or his colleagues had begun to call this book by that name because it describes what the book is about. It describes what the early followers of Jesus did right after he ascended into heaven in those first years, the Acts of the Apostles. And it's pretty well named because it majors on what they did, their acts. And so as you flip through the pages of Acts, you see all these things happening, but between these episodes, and if you read carefully about the people involved, you see snippets about their relationships. And that's what we're going to see today as we look at these little snippets about a couple of guys, Barnabas and Saul. And their relationship ends up speaking to where we are now as a congregation. So we first meet Barnabas in Acts 4, where we read these words. There was a Levite from Cyprus, Joseph, whom the apostles named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. His given name was Joseph. But people then were like people now. Sometimes they didn't even call people by their given names. They gave them a nickname. Like there was a guy in my grade school classes that I played football with on through school, and his name was Steve. But we called him Bulldog because he looked like a bulldog. His face looked like a bulldog. He walked like a bulldog. He played catcher on the baseball team, which just seemed like the right position to me for a bulldog. And he was proud of it. I mean, some folks would take bulldog as not exactly a compliment, but he was happy for that. Joseph was given a nickname because, not because of what he looked like, but because of who he was. Joseph was this guy who was just kind of overflowing with affirmation and love for people. He was always an encourager. And so people named him for how they experienced him. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Bar, son, but Nabas, encouragement, son of encouragement. It was their cultural way of saying you were a born encourager. And having experienced him that way, that's the nickname they gave him. Wherever Barnabas went, people got built up. And you see that as he shows up in these various chapters of Acts. He comes to the foreground here in chapter 4 in the midst of a very joyful moment in the life of the church. They were so enthused about their life together that they began to share their possessions so that they could accomplish more for the Lord. And not only would they bring the surplus of what God had given them, they were actually selling what they had so they could bring more. They were liquidating their assets so they could give more generously. And that's what we see Barnabas doing here. He sold a field so that he could bring the money and give it to the mission that the church was conducting. And Barnabas is held up by Acts chapter 4 as an example of this happy habit of the church of that era. So this, and it was in character for him. It's not like he had to really grimace and decide that he was going to do something really hard here. It just kind of flowed up and out of who he was. He was a booster. He was a cheerleader. He was all for the things of Jesus and the people of God, and he found a cool way to do it through selling his field and bringing the proceeds and pouring it into the common pot that they had to advance the kingdom. He lived up to his name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now the other guy was Saul of Tarsus. And if you know the book of Acts, you know that Saul began as an arch opponent of the faith. He was one of the first and the fiercest of the early persecutors of the church. But if you remember the story, I mean, for a lot of us, this has grown so familiar, but it's actually just such a funny, fascinating story that the Lord would take this fiercest persecutor and literally knock him on his backside with an encounter with Jesus. And the encounter was such that Saul, the persecutor, was born again. He came to know the Savior that he had been so much against, converted on the spot. Now, Saul was never lacking for zeal, so it's like he did a 180. The zealous persecutor squealed around and went the other direction, and he became the zealous proclaimer of Jesus. And so immediately, Acts tells us that he, there in Damascus, where this conversion had happened, began telling them that he'd been wrong, that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And he just went out and started telling everybody he could find. So what happened? Well, it didn't take long for the persecutor to become the persecuted. And the people who'd been against these early Christians realized that now they were also going to be against Saul. And they started hunting to find him to see if they could do him in. The early Christians realized this. They began to hide him. They couldn't get him out of the city through the gate. So they let him down out of Damascus through a window in the wall at night. Let him down in a basket. So this persecutor had to be rescued from persecution. How rich is that? The Lord was just beginning to unfold the sorts of things he would do with Saul of Tarsus. So, he flees from Damascus, goes to Jerusalem, and that's where he meets the son of encouragement, meets Barnabas. And so we read in chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas brought him to the apostles and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So imagine what that was like for the early church there in Jerusalem. Some of them had been persecuted. They'd been in jail for following Jesus. They'd seen Stephen martyred, and they knew what that meant for them. So they were scared. And now one of their chief persecutors and shows up and says, "Hey guys, I'm one of you now." So, would you believe him? Bunch of them didn't. But good old Barnabas, he thought he'd give him the benefit of the doubt. And it just kind of fit who Barnabas was, this son of encouragement. He's the kind of guy who tended to see the best in people anyway. He's tilted that way. So, he goes to see for himself. He meets Saul. And hears his story. And believes him. He senses the Spirit now present in the life of this persecutor of the church. So now Barnabas, this guy who's built up all this goodwill and trust in the early church, becomes the advocate for Saul, the persecutor, to introduce him to the church. And all of who Barnabas had been with the people is what allowed him effectively to be the advocate for Saul. And so he was able to escort this strangest and most surprising, this complicated new Christian into the fellowship of the church. That's the kind of thing Barnabas just did. He opened the doors for people. He connected people. He built Saul up. He said, "I believe in you." And he came and testified the same to the congregation. And he connected him in that way. Now, this happens for all of us at some point. All of us at some point get a hand up from someone in various arenas of life, including in the faith. The Lord brings us people who are in the right place to lift us up to the next things that God has for us. The Lord has provided a Barnabas for you at various points to do that. You actually have the capacity to be a Barnabas for others. And I bet some of you have already done that a good many times. You've done that for me. You've lifted me up. There were times when you believed in me when I did not believe in myself. And you were there to give me a hand up. Pastors need this. Even the Apostle Paul needed this. We all need the ministry of encouragement that comes through the fellowship for each other. We need to be about giving each other a hand up in that way. And Joseph did that so often and so naturally that they nicknamed him for what they saw God doing through him, Son of Encouragement. It's one of the marks of the Christian fellowship, and we see it right from the beginning in this relationship of Barnabas and Saul. So, that's how we meet them. Flip over to chapter 11, and that's where we find them showing up again. But let me remind you what happened in the meantime, because a lot was happening very rapidly here. Saul connected to the church in Jerusalem, and when he began proclaiming Jesus in Jerusalem like he had in Damascus, well, sure enough, he had to flee for his life again. And the church sent him back to his hometown up in Tarsus, which was on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So, months passed, years passed, and during those months, the Lord began to take this localized gospel movement and take it global. And one of the ways he did that was in the persecution of the church there in Jerusalem, the people scattered. And so they began telling about Jesus. And in another way, he brought Peter and Cornelius together. You can read in chapters 10 and 11 how the Lord brought this Jewish believer together with a Gentile seeker and bridged what had previously been unbridgeable, this gap between groups of people. God's plan has always been that the good news of the kingdom would start with the Jewish people, with the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, but that then would be the base for reaching the whole of the globe and all of the Gentiles, which is a good thing for us, since most of us are out of that Gentile stream. But think what that means. The people of Israel had experienced the Lord and His teaching through the Old Testament for centuries. They've been formed by that. They had some clues about what He was about. But the Gentile people were pagan people. And they worshiped gods that were foolish and or demonic. And that twisted their perception of who the divine is and how the divine works. And so when they began coming into the church in great numbers, they brought challenges with them. Their lifestyles had been formed in contorted sorts of ways so that, come as they were, into faith with Jesus and into the fellowship, they brought those habits and patterns with them into the church. And this began to happen in a very prominent way in Antioch, which was also up on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So when the church leaders in Jerusalem hear that there's an influx of Gentile believers into the Antioch church, they're thinking, okay, that's good, but we're going to have some challenges with that because these folks are going to bring some patterns to life that they're going to cause some chaos. And so they decided, we need to send someone up there to check on them, and who better to send than Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas could speak the truth, but he's the kind of guy who would do so in a way with that where he wouldn't just crush them by lowering the hammer on them. He could speak the truth in love. So that's the guy they picked, and here's what happened. Chapter 11. News of this came to the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Wow, you talk about a fun assignment. Hey, Barnabas, we hear that the Holy Spirit is running wild up in Antioch. Would you go up there and see what he's up to? And then bring some instruction to these folks about what God's doing. Man, you can't get a better job than that. So Barnabas goes up and sees for himself what the Lord's doing and begins to see the Lord's grace having impact in these people's lives. And he rejoiced. And he gave them some simple instruction about what it meant to follow Jesus. And like I said, he was just tailor-made for this. He's an encourager. When he speaks the truth, it's always joined with love. And so the people have this, what becomes a father in the faith to them. He shows up and he's wise and he knows Jesus and he tells them the truth. And they love him. And he loves them. It's just this big love fest going on there in Antioch. But here's the deal. A full-blown encourager knows that people need encouragement from more than just a single person. That they need exposure to the gifts of more than just one other believer. And a really good encourager knows that you've got to bring others in on that ministry. And so we read on in chapter 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Now think how this was for Barnabas. He's the big dog in Antioch. I mean, Peter was the big dog in Jerusalem. But Barnabas gets sent up to this little city up on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Holy Spirit's moving there, people are coming to Jesus there, and Barnabas is the man. But Barnabas knew that these Gentile believers needed something more. And he thought of this extraordinary young convert that he had escorted into the church a couple of years before, Saul of Tarsus. And Barnabas had seen Saul's extraordinary potential and his gifting. And he thought, hey, I wonder if young Saul could come and partner with me for these things that God is doing here now. So he headed up the road to Tarsus, not too far from Antioch. And sure enough, he found Saul there and brought him back. And sometimes it happens like this. A master has a student, and even though the student's gifts are still somewhat undeveloped, the master realizes that the gifting of this student is so extraordinary that the student will soon surpass me. And Barnabas had seen that in Saul. He was raw. There were some rough edges there. But Barnabas recognized this extraordinary gifting in the young man. And in this later season, he thought, I need to go see if he's ready for this. And he goes and gets him and fetches him back to Antioch. It's like what happened back in the 15th century. There was an Italian painter named Andrea del Verrocchio. And this is his painting called The Baptism of Christ. Only it wasn't just Verrocchio's work. Verrocchio was a master and he had some apprentices. And he let his apprentices join him in completing paintings. So the main part of this painting was done by Verrocchio, but one of his young apprentices was a fellow named Leonardo da Vinci. You may have heard of him. And the master painter did the main part of the painting, and then he said to young da Vinci, "Hey, would you add a couple of angels in the lower left corner over here?" Now, it's a little hard to see on this picture, especially in the brightness of the sanctuary, but art critics can look at this picture and see, I don't think the same person painted the angels as painted the rest of the picture, because the robes are just so much better done, and there's so much better use of the color, and the detail's incredible. And, well, Verrocchio saw that himself, and he knew that this apprentice, raw yet in his gifting, had been extraordinarily gifted. And sure enough, da Vinci became a master who changed the course of art for decades to follow. That's kind of like what was happening with Barnabas and young Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a genius, and he'd had the benefit of the best education anyone could ever have in that day. He was schooled in Tarsus in Greek philosophy and rhetoric. And then he went to Jerusalem. We believe it was in Jerusalem that he was schooled by Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbi scholars of his day. So that meant that he had the best Gentile education available and the best Jewish education available. He was a scholar of Greek philosophy. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. He was a brilliant man, and he operated in this extraordinary anointing of the Holy Spirit. Just an amazingly gifted guy. And Barnabas discovered that Saul had continued to grow in Christ and was pleased that he was willing to come back to Antioch and apply his gifts there. And so for a year, Barnabas, the wise older man, full of love and encouragement, was joined by this brilliant genius of a budding apostle. And they taught the people of Antioch. And the Lord used that to equip these people for what he was unfolding in that place. So, do a little prognosticating with me. What do you think the Lord has next for St. Giles? What's he going to do next with bringing a pastor for St. Giles? A little hard to say, isn't it? But you know, the situation has changed from previous seasons when there was a pastoral change. In 1937, when St. Giles launched, Pastor Blanton Belk was fit right in with the people, and the people fit right in with the city. St. Giles was central to the culture and the patterns of Richmond. It fit neatly into what was then the growing, prosperous suburban edge of the city. It was virtually the same in 1960 when Earl Morey came to serve as pastor, and in 1973 when Lewis Skidmore first showed up, and in 1987 when Randy Brimmer came. And through all of those years, the church was enjoying this kind of amazing cultural support that was common to the Western world, what scholars have come to call Christendom, the reign of Christ, or at least the partnering of Christ, the causes of Christ, with the larger culture. And so for centuries, the church had enjoyed that. St. Giles enjoyed that. When I came in 2007, already that was breaking down in a big way, and it has only continued since. The church, the larger church in America, is no longer so central to the culture. And that is true of St. Giles as well. It's no longer assumed in our culture that people should be part of a church somewhere. And so what that means is that when people move into our city in proximity to St. Giles, they no longer think, I need to be part of a church. Maybe St. Giles is the church for me. For most, it never even crosses their minds. The church is off their radar. In fact, for a church like St. Giles, which has this high view of Scripture and holds Jesus central, for a church like us, which has not gone along with some of the crazy changes that have happened in our culture, we're seen as odd. And by some people, as dangerous. So the natural affinity that existed between the culture here and the church for decades, for centuries, has broken down in significant ways in our own lifetimes. And so scholars are saying Christendom now is past, certainly in Europe, more and more in America, and we're seeing that with our own eyes. I can tell you that being a pastor now is vastly different than it was when I began in 1981. When someone moved into the little Louisiana town where I first served, we didn't bother to ask them if they were a believer. We just asked what flavor believer they were. Are you going to be a Baptist or a Methodist? Or might you come to the Presbyterian church? That would be cool. We just assumed. And it pretty much worked. This was the kind of thing that was happening in Antioch. There was a huge change going about in the culture of the church. The church that had begun within the confines of Judaism, Jewish people receiving Jesus as their Messiah, in Antioch now was experiencing God's larger plan. The Gentiles were pouring into the church in larger numbers than the Jewish people who had been its seedbed. And it was changing the nature of the church. And Barnabas was wise to see that this new day dawning meant that there were some new gifts needed for the leadership of that kind of church. Didn't mean that Barnabas's gifts weren't what they'd always been. It just meant that the changing situation meant that there were some new gifts that were needed. And that's why he went looking for Saul. Now, I'm afraid to ask for a show of hands of the people here who do not even know what these are. I think there are probably a few. But for those of you who do not know, let me tell you how it was in the old days, not too many years ago. If we wanted to play music, we got one of these black disc things here that we called an LP. And that amazing device held all of 13 or 14 songs. And you play six or seven on one side, stop it, turn it over, play the songs on the other side. 13 or 14 songs. What a cool thing. How many songs do you have on your phone? Thousands of songs. Sometime when I was a teenager, people invented something that you didn't even have to turn over to play music in your car. It's called an 8-track tape. It was just the best. I mean, you turn it on, and it played the whole thing. You didn't have to stop it and turn it over. Again, 13, 14 songs, maybe even 15 or 16 songs. It was incredible. And, I mean, these existed before I was born. Phone booths. If you weren't home and you needed to make a call, you could go to one of these handy little houses, and there was a device in there, and you put coins in it, and you could actually talk on the phone. So how many phone booths have you been in lately? And how many of you been flipping records lately? I mean, these are absolutely obsolete. They have been replaced. Some of us are such dinosaurs that we remember those things. Here's what's not obsolete. The truth of Jesus. It never changes. It never changes. But here's what does change. The culture changes in how it hears that truth, which means that the church that proclaims the truth has to change if it's going to be heard. We can't trot out LP records to communicate the gospel. Do you know what I mean? We've got to go digital. We've got to go World Wide Web. And I'm not speaking literally. I'm speaking metaphorically about what it takes to communicate the faith in our day because the culture has changed. People's way of communicating has changed. That's what we're facing now in St. Giles. We're in a new era. And it's not just about technology. It's about our place as Christians in the larger culture. The truth is the same. Those who don't know Jesus, well, they hear with different ears. And what does that mean for us? Okay, on to the next Saul and Barnabas episode. This is about a year later. They taught in Antioch for a year, and once while they were worshiping, here's what happened. Verse 2 of chapter 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So who saw that coming? Lord did. Barnabas and Saul had just gotten parked there. They were really doing good things. Then the Lord said, "Wait, we're done with that. I'm sending you off." Now think about the trajectory so far of Barnabas and Saul's relationship. Started with Barnabas being an advocate for this controversial young convert. And then they became partners in teaching, this wise old man paired with this rising young theologian. They taught brilliantly for a year, shaped the church. And now, the Lord was casting their partnership in a different way and sending them out to proclaim the gospel across the Mediterranean world. And so the believers in Antioch, having heard this from the Lord as they worshiped, prophesied over them, laid hands on them, and sent them out. And Saul and Barnabas got on a ship, went to Cyprus, and then got on a ship off of Cyprus and went up to the what is now the central part of Turkey and made their way across land, stopping in the cities and proclaiming the gospel. Now, if you look on down the page in chapter 13, you find another description of these two and their relationship with each other. Not just what they were doing, but in their partnering. And it's in verse 42 that we read, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people urged them to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God." Notice anything? Well, for one thing, Acts is beginning to refer to Saul as Paul. Now, that's not directly relevant to where we're going today, but it is interesting how this happened. Acts doesn't explain why, but when you know the language is involved, you have a pretty good clue as to what happened. Saul, a Jewish man, was named with a Jewish name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was the king in Old Testament era from the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul was given this honorable name in his tribe of one of his own who'd been king. And that's what he'd always been called. But now he's out ministering in the Greek-speaking world. And the Greek form of Saul is Saulos. Now here was the rub. Saulos sounded like a Greek word that meant effeminate. So think on that. Basically, his name now means sissy. So when he's introduced as Saulos, people snicker. And he didn't need that kind of help. So he picks up another name, a similar name, Paul, and starts going by that. Now we think that's what's happened and why he changed his name. But the name change is not what's most important for us here. Did you notice the order in which they were described? Paul and Barnabas. That's the opposite of how it's been till now. Up till now, it's been Barnabas and Saul. We do this without even thinking about it. This is what's happening here in Luke's work as he writes the book of Acts. When people are paired in some role, we naturally name the most prominent or the primary person first. And that's what Barnabas had been for Saul. He'd been the primary person, the prominent person, Saul the junior member of this pair. But now, if you read on in Acts, all the speeches are by Paul, not by Barnabas. And Paul's the genius who has come into his own, who is shaping the church's understanding of the meaning of Jesus in ways that Barnabas never could. This young Leonardo, apostle, has now come into his full giftedness. And so without even thinking about it, instead of saying Barnabas and Saul or Barnabas and Paul, they start saying Paul and Barnabas. just the natural way of describing what one observes and how people act. And actually, this is a pretty good parallel to what we're planning here at St. Giles. The Lord brought me here in 2007. And now with a dozen years past, I'm approaching retirement age in a couple of years. And the plan is for the next pastor to come and partner with me for a year or so. Next pastor probably arrive sometime in the middle of 2020, and I would retire a year later. But in the meantime, we will overlap with each other. We'll partner with each other. And as those months pass, I'll be passing off the main roles of the lead pastor, preaching and leading elders and staff and so on. And soon enough, the descriptions of Keith and the new pastor will begin to flip. Without anyone even having to talk about it, folks will begin saying, the new pastor and Keith. And then it'll be time for me to retire. Isn't that tidy? You know, there's nothing wrong with tidy plans. Actually, it's kind of wise to make tidy plans. Why make complicated plans? But we also need to enter a season of transition knowing that there could be a couple of detours along the way. It just happens. And actually, we see this with Paul and Barnabas. It's in chapter 15. After the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch, and one day Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let's take another missionary journey." And here's what happened. Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take one who had deserted them on the first mission journey. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him, but Paul chose Silas and set out. So despite the best of intentions and despite this history of partnering well together, they came to the time when they kind of needed to do their own thing. And Acts doesn't offer any judgment on this. It's not good or bad. It's just described. Now, I have no doubt that the next pastor at St. Giles is going to do things differently than I do. I do things differently than my predecessor did. It's not good or bad. It's just how people are wired. It's how leadership works. It's not that there's a villain and a hero. It's just how things change in leadership of God's people. And it's always been that way. And that's a good thing. Now, one more note about what we see in Paul and Barnabas. And this note comes back from chapter 11, the close of that section where Barnabas and Saul have been teaching together there in Antioch. And this is the verse that ends that description. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Don't let that run by you. Early on, they were called the Way. Jesus said, "I'm the Way." His followers began to be called the Way. They were referred to as Nazarenes. Jesus was from Nazareth. They began to refer to them as Nazarenes, these followers of this guy from Nazareth. They were referred to as a sect, as the sect of the Nazarenes. But now, something about this new setting of Christianity in Antioch, where it wasn't just Jewish believers, but Gentiles pouring into the church, the mix, the expression of new life in Christ that happened in that congregation gave off a light that the observers recognized and began to call them by a new name. I don't think they meant it as a compliment, but actually they proclaimed the center of the life of this people of God because they called them Christians, servants of Christ, the Messiah. Over the centuries, as the church has moved from one epoch and culture into another, the culture itself has seen the church a new light and has called Christians by different names. But this is the one central to who we are. We are followers of Christ. That's the most important thing. It's the center of our life. It's what we're all about. It's what we lay our lives down. It's how we receive new life in Him. And in this new era, as God's doing a new thing in the United States and in Richmond, He's going to do a new thing in St. Giles. And who we are as Christians is going to shine in a different light. So the next Christians at St. Giles are going to look significantly different than the last Christians at St. Giles, all of which are followers of Christ. And that's a good thing. And we get to see that beginning to unfold. Look what God's doing. We're along for the ride. How good is that? Now let's pray. Lord, you're so good. And more you're developing in us the capacity to receive and respond to your goodness. And we want to do so faithfully, trusting you, stepping forward as you show us the way. You don't have any gifts to give that aren't good gifts. So we're not holding back. We want to receive. Give what you would give. Enable us to receive. Enable us to shine brightly for Jesus in this next season. And we pray in His name. Amen.